Religion is a choice. Not that many people in this world have rightly chosen to worship God in spirit and in truth by obeying God's laws regarding His commandments, His annual high days, and His way of life. And all of us here who have made our choice, we have acknowledged that our eternal salvation rests on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our premise is that if Jesus is not the Savior of mankind, then we're all lost. Further, if we don't believe in that first century Messiah, then none of our unique church doctrines matter in the slightest. We can throw it all away because without Jesus, our faith is meaningless. Contrary to what the world would have us believe, Jesus is not just another religious founder. You know, it's politically correct for the world to say, well, you know, Jesus is really not any better than the others who have founded other religious ways of life, and we know better. Today, brethren, I'd like for us to look at Jesus in a different way this morning. I'd like for us to discuss the historical perspective of Jesus and how the history of that man affects us today, still in the 21st century. Now, before we go any further, I want to acknowledge some of my sources. I'm using material that I've gotten from places like Dwight Moody, C.S. Lewis, Gene Scott, Darrell Condor, and John O'Gwynn. I've also used some old material from Ambassador College. It's important that we give credit to others when we use their stuff. Now, the problem with modern scholars and historians is that they try hard to appear magnanimous in their treatment of Jesus. And as a result, they patronize us. They condescend to us because they feel that we're limited in our collective faith-based intelligence. And what they do is they take all the religions and they place them on a table for the world to see. And they say about Jesus the exact same thing that they say about the founders of the other religions of the world. They say that Jesus was a good and wise teacher, but just like Muhammad, just like Buddha, just like Confucius, Jesus certainly was not God. That's what they say. And we run into a problem with this assumption when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth. And let's analyze this by understanding the difference between two concepts. The first concept is the continuum. The other concept is either or. A continuum is a line with an infinite number of points on that line. A continuum represents infinite degrees. And if we were to draw a line on a piece of paper and someone says, how many points on that line are on that line? We have to say, there are an infinite number of points on that line, no matter how short or how long it is. You can't count all the points on the line because there is an infinite number of points on the line. An example of a continuum would be my performance at the company that I work for. I work for a hospital. They can evaluate me. They can measure my performance on a continuum. I can be an excellent employee, or I can be a very bad employee, or I can be anywhere on a number of places in between. When rating a movie, it's the same thing. It's either a very good movie, or it's a very bad movie, or it can be any number of places in between. That's the continuum. But then we do the concept of either or, and this is no way the same as continuum. For example, you can ask, is a particular woman pregnant? Either she is or she isn't. There's no in-between. There's no evaluation. There's no rating. There's no subjectivity. There's no such thing as being partially pregnant. Either a woman is pregnant or she isn't pregnant. Another example of either or is when it comes to saying a person is Christian, whether or not he is. Either a person is a Christian or he's not a Christian. It's either yes or no. There's no in-between. And by the way, when do we get to make the determination as to whether or not a person is a Christian? When do we get to do that?
We can't.
Never. We never have the job assigned to us of determining, well, he's a Christian, we can't do that. That job is reserved exclusively for Jesus. But anyway, let's get back to the scholars. The scholars and historians, when they want to evaluate Jesus, they want to put him on a continuum, where good is on one end, bad is on the other, and they say, if you want to believe about, you know, most about Jesus, you put him somewhere down on this end of the continuum. If you don't want to believe very much about Jesus, put him down at this end of the continuum. And that's what their evaluation, they say, your opinion of Jesus is what determines where you put him on the continuum. And here's where the problem comes in. It starts when we evaluate the life of Jesus of Nazareth. When we want to evaluate him, there are four sources and four sources alone that we can go to. You can't go to the apocryphal gospels to learn about Jesus. They're not reliable. You can't go to Josephus because scholars aren't agreed that that belongs in there. Some feel that it's a forged insertion, what we find about Jesus and Josephus. If you want to learn about Jesus, you could only go to four places: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here's where the kicker is. Supposedly about Jesus being just a good and wise teacher. If you use the four Gospels as your sources to learn about Jesus, you find Jesus making statements about himself that preclude his being good and wise unless he's really God. Let me say that again. If you read about what Jesus says about himself in the Gospels, he can't be good and wise unless he really, really is God. And let's demonstrate this by asking the question, where did the other founders of religion get their authority to found these religions? Muhammad, he had these visions, and his authority was based on those visions. Buddha had an experience. He offered it to his disciples. He said, if you follow my way, you're going to receive this ultimate happiness. Confucius, he offered his disciples a logical analysis of society in the form of his writings on how to coexist with their fellow men. Jesus, on the other hand, seated absolute authority in himself. He said, you've heard such and such, but I say, and then he would go on to expound his point. And an example of this is when the Old Testament prophet said, the Lord rebuke you, the Lord forgive you. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I forgive you. When Charles asks us guys to come up here and preach on the Sabbath, he usually gives us a lot of latitude on what we can say. And the quickest way that a guy could lose that latitude would be if he got up here and said something like, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. If you build upon what I say, you build on a rock. If you build upon what others say, you're building on sand. We don't exalt and respect people who place such authority in themselves. We say, by what basis do you claim this authority? Jesus placed it in himself. Another problem we have with Jesus is that he said he was perfect. No mortal man, and notice I put the word mortal in there, no mortal man can ever be respected for making the claims that Jesus made about himself. One theologian has said, and I'm going to quote him, he said, the greatest asset of mortal man is the repentance of sin, and the greatest sin is to be conscious of none, end quote. In other words, we don't like people who have no awareness that they make mistakes. Of the people who are most repugnant is the person who thinks he's never wrong. These kind of people drive us up the wall. We make saints out of people who are aware of their faults and admit them and repent of them. But notice what Jesus did in Matthew 5:27. Let's turn over to there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He defines the law as something from which nobody could escape, and he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to do it. He said, all you got to do is think it, and you're guilty. And what does that do? That convicts everybody, doesn't it? Convicts us all. But notice what he had just said before in verse 17. Just before that he said, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He said, you want perfection? You're looking at it. Jesus carried with him a sense of moral perfection. Now, the scholar and the historian is going to say, ah, but doesn't your Bible tell us that Jesus once said, don't call me good? Well, let's look at that. Let's turn over to Matthew 19:16, as long as we're so close to it. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And it says, and behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, and this is the way it is in my King James, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And he continues. And people are always bringing up this scripture as quote-unquote proof that Jesus was not perfect. But this scripture says the contrary. In it, Jesus was saying that he was indeed perfect. It's just muddled by the King James language of the 17th century. The Living Bible puts it better. It says, when you call me good, you are calling me God, for God alone is truly good. Jesus is saying, if you're going to call me good, then you better recognize that I'm God, because only God is good. In this verse, Jesus was not admitting fallibility, he was claiming perfection. Jesus was the only founder of religion who did not himself pray the model prayer that he gave to his followers. And we know that the so-called Lord's Prayer, not the Lord's Prayer, it's what? The disciples' prayer. In Matthew 6, where Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he says to them, here's what you got to say, forgive us our trespasses. Jesus never prayed that prayer. Never had to. We find Jesus' prayer where? We read it every year at the Passover. John 17. Where he says in John 17, he says, Father, I have glorified you. And this prayer in John 17 that we read every Passover, it exudes absolute presumptive self-confidence of perfection. And no other religious leader in the history of man ever dared to claim that, to have that quality. Jesus also set himself up with having an inside view of eternity. Remember how he just drove the Pharisees nuts? He says, I existed before Abraham. And they went ballistic, didn't they? They rent their clothes, they started screaming and yelling, they said, oh, you were around 3,000 years ago? And Jesus says, no, not 3,000, how about 3 million years ago? He said, you've heard about Satan being cast out of heaven? I was there, and I'm older than that. Jesus talked about heaven and the eternal world the same way that I talk about my house in Big Sandy, Texas. Jesus made it clear that he was always there and that his existence in Palestine 2,000 years ago was just a temporary thing. And brethren, we don't make saints and heroes out of people like that who make those kind of statements. We lock them up in the nut house. Jesus said, I am the light, you follow me. I'm the bread you eat of me. I'm the water you drink on me. I'm the door you get in through me. I'm the rock you build on me. There's no other way but me. You've got to make me your master and nobody else. And what other religious founder ever dared to make such a statement? Now, Christianity is cold turkey religion. By that we mean that there's no middle ground. It's either this or it's that. There's no in between. We're back to one of our either ors. When it comes to Christianity, there's no continuum when it comes to accepting Jesus Christ. Either Jesus was a fraud and a nut and a loon, or he was God. And there's nothing in between, as the scholars and the historians would try to get you to believe. And it's not just the agnostic scholars and historians who have this problem with Jesus. Some of the churches of this world haven't the slightest understanding of Jesus either. Now, you may say, well, you're being too harsh. Well, let's read what some of them said. Not long ago in a Dallas Morning News article, I was reading it said that they were describing the problems that the Presbyterian Church is having with Jesus. And the article says, and I'm going to quote, the nation's largest Presbyterian denomination wrestled Thursday with what used to be a no-brainer for Christians, is Jesus the only way to salvation? Still quoting. The General Assembly struck down a proposal that said Jesus was the one vehicle of salvation. Still quoting. One delegate asked, well, if salvation is plural, who are the other deities we're talking about? That's a good question, isn't it? Okay. And here's how the article says how it was answered. But another delegate said, I don't have the right to say that other people can't find God in other ways. End quote. When I talk to my friends at work, I tell them, I'm sorry if you're offended by this, but there's only one way to eternal life. I say, with apologies to Plato, with apologies to some Egyptian that's writing on a papyrus while watching a pyramid being built, with apologies to all the churches of this world, you can only find eternal life through Jesus. That's the only way. I tell them there's no other way. All other roads lead to eternal death. Jesus' resurrection is what makes Christianity totally different from the other religions of the world and what makes the middle ground view of Jesus an impossibility. The resurrection is what does it. As followers of Jesus, we can either believe or disbelieve that he rose from the dead just as he said he would. But if we don't believe in the resurrection, we might as well just all go home. We might as well walk out that door and lock them and never come back, because without Jesus' resurrection, none of it makes sense anymore. None of it matters anymore. And again, here's where the scholars and the historians think that they've got us. They say, what proof is it that Jesus really rose, you know, from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the grave? When I was a Protestant boy, I was taught to answer that question by saying, because he lives in my heart. And that's a good answer. We sang a song about that, didn't we? He lives. He lives within my heart. Good answer. But there's much more to it than that. We know that Jesus lives because as intelligent thinking people, our logic dictates there is no other answer. Now, some people furrow their brow at a statement like that. Logic, intelligence. Some people in the church say, well, that's no way to describe our faith in Jesus. But brethren, it is. We can use words like logic and intelligence and proof when describing our faith. Proof of Jesus' resurrection starts not only with the eyewitness accounts that are mentioned by Peter in the book of Acts and by Paul in his writings, but it even goes further than that. And here's where we come back to one of those either-or things that we keep running into. Either the apostles were liars or they were honest reporters telling the truth when they reported Jesus' resurrection. And there's no in-between on that one, brother. But now in fairness to the scholars and the historians, we're going to look at their five main points as to why they say there was no resurrection of Jesus after 3 days and three nights. Let's give them equal time. Five main points. Point number one that they bring up, they say, first, they say the Romans could have taken Jesus' body out of the tomb and hid it. Now, some of you are smiling. The Romans could have taken the body of Jesus out of the tomb and hid it. Now, I've got a brother-in-law in Oklahoma, and he likes to use the phrase educated idiot. That's his term, not mine. He likes to use that phrase. And we in God's church are not anti-scholarship. We're not anti-research. We know the value of scholarship and research. And we've been saying in the church for decades, ever since I was a young man when I came in the church 20 years old, we've been saying for decades that the archaeologist Spade comes up with proof of scriptural accuracy almost daily. It happens all the time. But I got to admit, my brother-in-law is right when he says that there are people in the world who have college degrees but don't have enough sense to pour rain out of a boot. And he uses a different word. Why would the Romans want to steal the body of Jesus? Why would they do that? But suppose they made a mistake and stole the body of Jesus and hid it. After this crazy religion takes place, and it's based on what? The absent corpse. All they got to do is simply produce the body. They prove once and for all that Jesus was a hoax. He was not resurrected because they've still got the body. And this act of producing the corpse would immediately have destroyed Christianity right after its inception. You and I would no longer believe in it. We'd probably be practicing painting our bodies blue like the Brits were doing before Christianity came to the Isles. Here's their second possible explanation. They say maybe the Pharisees could have taken the body from the tomb. And our answer, same as number one. Or the Romans might have taken it. Why would the Pharisees take it in the first place? And if they did make this mistake in the beginning, why not later on produce it, show Jesus to be a fraud, just end this whole thing? Their third reason, they say the disciples were suffering hallucinations and only thought they saw a resurrected Christ. Again, if this were true, the authorities only had to produce the body of Jesus and it would have destroyed the whole game from the first day. Their fourth possible explanation, they say that maybe the disciples took the body. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Maybe the disciples were charlatans, you know, from the very beginning. Maybe they were a bunch of flim-flam men. That would explain a lot. But it wouldn't explain the following. After Pentecost, there was great change among the disciples. Peter, who had been the epitome of instability, becomes a rock. John, who had been the son of thunder, remember we talked about it in the Bible study last week. He wanted to bring fire and brimstone on that little village because he was mad at him. He wants the best seat in the house. He has his mommy go to Jesus and mommy pleads to Jesus, give my two sons the best seats in the house, this whole thing. Well, after the resurrection, John becomes the epitome of love. Thomas, who had doubted everything with such a negative attitude. He was one of these guys, you're running these people all the time, they're negative about everything. That was Thomas. John 11 shows how Thomas was so depressed after the death of Jesus, he said, I wish I were dead too. And he was so cynical that he actually had to put his fingers into the side of Christ in order to believe that the resurrection had taken place. Well, tradition says that Thomas held up to the faith even to being slaughtered in India for preaching the gospel. Previously, these men had been a bunch of hateful whiners and crybabies and graspers and gimme, gimme, gimme. But after the resurrection, we see them transformed into men of power and strength and resolve. Another reason it can't be claimed that the disciples were hoaxers is the simple principle that goes like this. Nobody suffers persecution for a lie. Nobody's going to suffer persecution for a lie. After the death of Jesus, we see the disciples continually tortured, and they slaughtered them like they're animals in a butcher shop. John was the only exception, but the rest died for what they believed. And nobody would suffer such a persecution for a lie. Nobody's going to do that. Another reason it can't be claimed that the disciples were hoaxers is that as the years went by, they were alone and they still stuck to their stories. Stuck to their stories all the way to the end. We know that they were scattered all over the civilized world with virtually no communication with each other. They had no cell phones, no email, no satellite transmission. Air traffic didn't exist, almost nothing. After 45 AD, they didn't even know who was still alive and who wasn't from the original group. And each man found himself in a position at the time of his death where all he had to say was, look, time out. Wait a minute, folks. It was all a joke. It was all a trick. We just made all this up. And if he had said this, he probably would have gone free. None of his friends from the old days would know about it. You know, they might have been dead anyway by that point. Or maybe his friends, maybe at that point, they had already recanted. But none of these guys repented. None of them gave up. They all stayed true to the end. And we can understand the concept of group hysteria in a coliseum where someone's about to die with a whole bunch of other people. In an environment like that where there's a whole lot of people around, each individual has a tendency to reinforce his peers. They have this spiraling wave of hysterical justification. And these things have been studied. They've been documented in the urban riots of our country years ago where people participated in these violent situations. And they convinced themselves that they were involved in some kind of a crusade for justice when actually they were just a bunch of thugs trying to get, you know, microwave ovens and TVs. But there was no such group hysteria among the disciples when they died. They were alone. No one recanted. If there was a hoax, one of the liars had to break. One of them had to break. Conspiracies, no matter which one you look at, Watergate being one of the most famous conspiracies, conspiracies almost always have a rat. And if you give the rat immunity, the rat is going to rat out everybody else. We see this happen all the time in man's history. If the resurrection 2,000 years ago was a hoax and a conspiracy, it was the most successful conspiracy in the history of mankind. And finally, here is their fifth argument against Jesus' resurrection. People claim that the New Testament isn't a reliable source of historical information. And here's their reasoning. Stay with me on this because it might get a little complicated. Proponents of this view that the New Testament is not a source of reliable historical information, proponents of this view start with the premise that Ezra not only had the authority to modify the Old Testament, supposedly to make it more readable for the Jews of his time, but that Ezra actually did modify the Old Testament. And these people then reasoned that the Catholic Church Fathers, who they say set the New Testament canon, then used Ezra's actions as justification in their actions to modify the New Testament text. Several major problems with this. There's a problem with teaching that Ezra tampered with the Old Testament and that his tampering inspired the Catholic Church to tamper with the New Testament. First of all, there's nothing in Scripture that gives Ezra the right to change the words that were written by prophets such as Moses and Samuel. And even if Ezra was descended from Aaron, which he was, and even if he served as a prophet, which he did, there is nothing in Scripture that says Ezra had the authority to change the words that were written by guys like Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. Number two, there's nothing in Scripture or in history that proves that Ezra made any modifications to the Old Testament whatsoever. Yes, the Jews have a tradition that Ezra set the final Old Testament in canon, but that proves nothing. The last few paragraphs in the Torah regarding Moses' death might have been added by Ezra. We think that they were. We can't prove it. But again, none of this is proof that Ezra monkeyed with the Old Testament scriptures to make them more, quote-unquote, readable for the Jews of his time. Number three, the Catholic Church did not set the New Testament canon, nor was it the entity that determined which books would be in the New Testament. Now, brethren, if there's anything that you can get from the message that I'm giving today, it's this. Understand that the Catholic Church did not set the New Testament canon. The Catholic Church simply put its stamp of approval on what was already established by the churches of God that existed at that time. And none of these churches of God were under the authority of Rome when they established what books would be in the New Testament canon. Number four, and this is the no-brainer. If the Catholic Church were going to change the text of the New Testament, they would have done a much better job of changing the New Testament to make it agree with their doctrines. Doctrines such as the immortality of the soul, the Trinity, the authority of the Bishop of Rome, etc. There's nothing in the New Testament that backs up these Catholic teachings of these doctrines. But the Catholic Church could not tamper with the New Testament scriptures because these texts were already set in canon as the accepted writings of Christendom long before the Church of Rome gave them the stamp of approval. This whole discussion that we're having today, brethren, leaves us with only one possibility regarding Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is God. Logic dictates that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, that he ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, and that he is today our King and our Savior. No other approach makes any sense whatsoever. We worship Jesus with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds. We believe him, we obey him, and we look forward to the day he returns. Oh, do we look forward to the day that he returns. When we keep the Sabbath, we're prophesying that day. When we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we're prophesying that day that Jesus is going to return. We want him to come back and change this mess that man has made of the earth. But let me ask you this. Suppose you were to be given the date of Jesus' return. And please don't come up to me after church and say you know the date, because you don't. And please don't try to convince me that you know the date, because you don't. But suppose you found out, you know, that it was going to be a year from now, or 3 years from now, or 10 years from now. Let's just pretend, whatever. Suppose you know the exact date, and suppose you were given the power to postpone that day. Now, none of you are sitting there saying, ooh, yeah, I'd like that. No. How many people here would postpone the day of Jesus' return by a decade? 5 years, 3 years, 1 year, a month, five. Nobody's raising their hands. We don't want Jesus' return postponed. We want him to return now, don't we? But not everyone in the Church of God agrees with us on this point. Some who claim to be ministers in God's church would postpone the very return of Jesus if they could. Several years ago, one minister wrote extensively about the Middle East in his publications, and he once wrote, and I'm going to quote, he said, I have prayed and prayed hard that God would give us the victory, that this work, his work, that this work could be given more years to fulfill its ultimate purpose. And then he went on to hope that Jesus' return would be delayed so that his work could continue. And I ask, you know, when I read this and I read it again after all these years, am I crazy or is there something wrong with this statement? Whatever happened to the prayer that Jesus told us to pray, thy kingdom come? I thought we're supposed to yearn for Jesus' return, not to ask that it be delayed so that mankind can continue to suffer for more months or years. And yet a Church of God minister prays for more time, the delaying of the return of the Messiah who will bring peace to the entirety of the earth. As Christians, brethren, we should take an entirely different approach. We have been blessed immeasurably when it comes to God's spiritual gifts. God has given us so many spiritual blessings. There's no way, you know, we could say it like the last verse in the book of John. If we're given all the paper in the world to write down the blessings that God has given us spiritually, there wouldn't be enough paper on the face of the earth to fill, to put all those things. We can't quantify how wonderful it is, the spiritual blessings that we've been given. And we know that unlike the rabbi and the priest in our opening story, the ones who talked about possible regrets, we know that the kingdom of God will see no regret from us that we have accepted Jesus as our Savior. Our faith is rock solid, and our choice to obey Jesus of Nazareth was the right decision. So brethren, let's continue to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's always keep our eyes on the prize, and let's pray every day, Thy kingdom come.